We'll go to Matthew chapter 1 this morning. Matthew chapter 1. Last week I aimed to give an overview of the whole book in order to prepare the way for studying through it and beginning to understand in the details of it what Matthew is teaching us about this book. Remember, when we talk about the Gospels, one of the things that I think we need to bring before our attention and make sure we understand that the focus of each is on the person and work of Jesus Christ. They are the good news that God sent His Son into the world that we might have life through Him. But God has chosen to give us four Gospels, and so each Gospel has a unique emphasis which is intended to take that basic subject, the person and work of Jesus Christ, and shape it into a more specific message. That there is something that the writer of this gospel intends to communicate. And the way they do that, I said last week, is by selection of material, arrangement of it, and adaptation of it. And those are concepts that are important, and often I think we can misunderstand because some who don't take the Bible as God's inspired word and therefore inerrant and infallible will use those concepts in ways which are wrong, that they make things up, for instance, in the selection. They'll fabricate a story and put it in there because it makes some point, and that is not at all what I mean by that, or that they arrange it in a way that the Gospels are mutually contradictory. That is, you can't have both be true, and that's also not the point. And adaptation does not in any way mean that they manipulate the story and insert into it or withdraw from it things that would call into question its accuracy. What we really mean when we say that is that we know, for instance, in terms of selectivity, that there is more that we could know than what the gospel writers have given to us. As I mentioned previously, John says that if the books were written of all that Jesus did, the world would not be able to contain it. We have really, if you think about it, very little of what the Lord did. I mean, if someone were going to write an exhaustive record of it, just take for instance one scene in his life when he's in Capernaum. And he goes into the house there and finds Peter's mother-in-law, a troubling concept for some, and heals her. And after healing her, word spreads throughout all of that area. And Capernaum is a big, for that day, a big seacoast town on the Sea of Galilee and all that region. And they come, and it says that they brought to him all who were sick or demon-possessed. And the combination of the gospel writers is he healed every one of them. So he spent an entire evening healing all of these people. We only know of one person he healed, Peter's mother-in-law. We get a general description. Now, if we were a chronicler sitting there, okay, there was a lame man, there's a blind man, there's a deaf person, and, you know, we're writing all the details out of it, you'd have this expansive list of things. But they're all condensed into one verse. Boom. And that's all we know about all of that. And in fact, for those 3 years, we really only see snippets of periods of time. We don't see any kind of extensive timeline that covers it all, because that wasn't the purpose. The purpose was to take those things from all that he did and all that he taught, select the things that the writer of the particular gospel wanted to communicate to make the point. That's what we mean by selection. When I use the word arrangement, what I mean by that is that if all of these materials are there, the writers of Scripture arranged them in a way that communicated their message. A simple illustration of that, just to try and help us hang on to these concepts, is the temptation of the Lord. We have it mentioned and recorded in somewhat detailed fashion in Matthew and Luke. Mark actually just parks it into simple statement. He was in the wilderness, tempted of the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. That's it. Boom. That's it. Done with that one. Matthew and Luke recorded in detail. We see there are three temptations. What you might not have noticed as you read the Gospels, though, is that Matthew records them as taking place in the wilderness, at the temple, in a very high mountain, in that order. Luke records them as taking place in the wilderness, at a very high mountain, and at the temple. Matthew and Luke have a different order for the temptations. Now that isn't a problem because neither case are they recorded in such a way to say, this is the way it happened. Matthew doesn't say, 1, 2, 3, or Luke doesn't say, this was the first one, this was the second one, this was the third one. They just tell us that he was tempted in these three ways, and then Matthew and Luke arrange them apparently for some purpose. Most seen, Luke wanting to finish with Jerusalem because the Luke's gospel has this sort of recurring emphasis on Jerusalem. The last thing it says in its book is, you wait in Jerusalem until you be endowed with power from on high. So Luke, just recording the three temptations, puts the one at the temple in Jerusalem in last spot because it fits with the kind of emphasis that he had. But that's what we mean by arrangement. And some people stumble over that. They think, oh boy, these contradict each other. And they don't contradict each other at all. They complement each other. And you can find a number of places throughout the Gospels where the Gospel writers have chosen to make those kinds of arrangement decisions. Moving a teaching or discourse of the Lord or a parable of the Lord or a miracle of the Lord, moving it into a portion of the book that fits the theme or section of that book. And that's how the writer helps communicate his point. In fact, Matthew does that with the death of John the Baptist. He tells about that well after it's done in sort of a backflash. And the reason is, at that point in Matthew, the death of John the Baptist is significant. Because the death of John the Baptist is often, if not mostly, mentioned in Matthew as, they did this to him, look what they're going to do to me. And so it's out later in the book for that reason, and tells us in that way. The other issue is the issue of adaptation, and that's the one that sometimes gets people concerned, is how the gospel writers adapt their information to communicate to us. And again, this shouldn't trouble us when we start with the right understanding of what Scripture is and what the writer is attempting to do. One simple way that I could illustrate it for you is how Matthew and Luke, again, cover the preaching of John the Baptist. We're going to, Lord willing, when we hit chapter 3, which will not be that far away, is Matthew records the sermon of John the Baptist, and I'm just going to put it in a nutshell. It's like this. He's baptizing people, and the Pharisees and Sadducees come, and John says, you generation of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then he just goes on with what seems to be this long preaching section. We read it in Luke, and here's what we see. Luke says, the crowds were all gathering, and John the Baptist warns them, who's warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And you need to bring forth, both of them say, bring forth fruit fitting for repentance. Luke's gospel, stop. Someone says, what does that mean? John the Baptist answers. Stop. Someone says, are you the Christ? John the Baptist answers. And you walk back and forth and find out that Luke gave us the full picture of what happened. Matthew, for his purposes, skips their questions and just shows you what John said. Because all Matthew wants to do is get the points that John made across. He didn't need to have the interaction. He didn't need to have the questions. For his purpose, he just took that same event, the same words, and adapted it to his point. Most specifically, the point of adaption is, Luke says, John said this to the crowds. And you know who a part of the crowd was? The Pharisees and Sadducees. And Matthew, because at stake in the book of Matthew is the conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and Sadducees, Matthew says, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came out, and John said. So what you have there is no contradiction. There's nothing that pits them against each other. What it really is, and this is a simple and not perfect analogy, which is not the case, is often the case, but if you decided to read two history books about the same event, you would pick up supplemental information because each writer would have interests about that event that would not be exactly parallel. And we never assume, well, he said this and he didn't say this, so one of them's lying. Our first answer is to say, all right, let's see how they fit together. And in all those cases, we can harmonize the Gospels. And what we miss, though, is that sometimes the differences between them is very important. The particular emphasis that the writer wants to communicate is tied sometimes to those differences. For instance, in just a moment, we're going to dive into the first chapter here, which starts with the genealogy. There's another genealogy that's in the book of Luke. And there are some differences between them, the most notable of which is Matthew starts his genealogy with whom? Abraham. Luke actually starts the other way. He starts with Joseph and goes all the way back, not to Abraham, but to Adam. So Luke has a different reason for recording the genealogy than Matthew does. So just in that simple recognition, you see the differences of the writer. Matthew is writing because he wants to emphasize some specific truth about Jesus that is demonstrated in tracing a genealogy from Abraham through David to Jesus. Luke, because he has a broader concern than just the Jewishness of Jesus, he wants to root him in to the very humanity which we all partake of, goes all the way back not only to Adam, but to God who is our Creator. So they show you the emphasis, the focus that they want if we read and think, why did the writer do what he did? Why is it that he chooses this? And that means in some ways when we read the Gospels, we need to read them with a bigger picture understanding of all the Gospels and balance it in a way that walks through it. In this book of God, of Matthew, I suggested last week that I believe the message of Matthew can be summarized in this way. That Jesus Christ is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. He was rejected by Israel, so his kingdom has been postponed until after his disciples fulfill the Great Commission. That helps explain what's happening in the book. That Jesus is clearly presented as the Messiah, the King of Israel. Yet he has not established his kingdom in Israel. Why not? Well, it's because the nation rejected him. So what happens when the nation rejects him? Jesus calls out a group of disciples and commissions them to take the message of him to the ends of the world, to the nations. And in fact, that's to be happening until the end of the age, which we know from the rest of the book, the end of the age is when the kingdom will be established. That then the king will come. And he will, at that point, for instance, in the parable of the sheep and goats, very clearly demonstrate that there will be people who are admitted to the kingdom, and there will be people who will not be admitted to the kingdom. The kingdom will be established at that point. So Matthew is writing to people like us, people who have become followers of Jesus Christ and are in the time between when the king came to present himself and when the king will come back to establish his kingdom. He's writing to that period of time that we know from the rest of the New Testament is the time of the church, the body of Christ. And so he's writing in a way that helps understand what Jesus did and also what we are to be doing and what Jesus will do in the future. And we need to keep those three things always in our mind when we're reading this so that we make sure we understand correctly what he's saying. Because some things that he said apply specifically to the time of when Jesus was here offering the kingdom. Some things relate specifically to the end time when Jesus will be establishing the kingdom. And some things apply directly to the time between them. And it's important, always is important to know what people are saying by the context of what they're saying. We always laugh about people, well, I laugh at every athlete that does something wrong. His first answer is, well, they took that out of context. And they're very good with their hermeneutics because it's not good to take things out of context. You need to make sure you understand the place within which the Scripture is speaking to us and how it is. Look again now, please, at verse 1 of chapter 1. Because Matthew does not waste any time establishing the first part of his message, that is that Jesus Christ is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. I mean, he launches right into that. Verse 1, the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. These first four chapters, really, I think up until just past midpoint of chapter 4, are all what we could call an introduction to the whole book. In chapter 1, Matthew is concerned to establish the origin and royal right of Jesus Christ. And so he gives us a genealogy that traces through David, and then he reveals to us his miraculous birth. And so he brings there those truths. In chapter 2, we find really information that's unique to the New Testament witness about Christ, and that is that there are three major event or locations that Jesus was associated with that Matthew wants to show and answer somewhat in connection to the Scriptures. The first is connected with the story of the wise men from the east, the Magi. And the center of that is the Old Testament quotation that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Then there's a text that is connected to Egypt because there's the flight to Egypt and then the return from it. And then at the end, there's a reference to Nazareth and where Jesus lived. And so we take these gigantic jumps in the life of Christ. We technically do not have a record of his birth in the description the way Luke is. We find him born as a child in Bethlehem, goes to Egypt, then goes to Nazareth, and then there's this silence for years. Until all of a sudden in chapter 3, John the Baptist emerges on the scene. The one who will prepare the way for the Lord, according to Isaiah's prophecy. So John the Baptist comes and he begins to declare that there's one coming who will fulfill these prophecies. And there comes Jesus. Jesus is recognized by the Father as his son at his baptism. Jesus then steps out into the test in the wilderness. And following that, we end up with another quotation from the Old Testament that says this was done to fulfill what was spoken, that a light would shine. And then, 4:17, Jesus starts his ministry. He began preaching, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Kingdom of heaven is at hand. So what Matthew does in these chapters is what we would sometimes call an introduction or a prologue. He is giving us information to establish the facts of Christ's identity and right to claim to be who he is. And he's not intending. I mean, a lot of people have all kinds of curiosity about all the details of the first 30 years. The Bible writers have absolutely none of that curiosity. The only time it's addressed is in order to establish what happens in his ministry. That is, it's written to make the foundation sound that what happened was the fulfillment of Scripture. What happened was the manifestation of the miracles that were promised there. Because the real focal point is going to be on the ministry, the life and ministry of Jesus in that 3-year window that the Gospels cover as they walk through that. I have no idea what that was. I'm not turning around. If anybody stands up or anything back there, you know, just warn me, all right? All right. How to keep attention while we move forward. All right, Matthew chapter 1. Look at now verse 1 again. And let's start to walk through these first two chapters, which we'll do, Lord willing, pretty quickly this week and next week, because I preached a whole series on them years ago. And I know you all recall that just like that. All right. Matthew states his case very bluntly. The record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, and the son of Abraham. If you wanted a question, really, that runs below these words in chapter 1, and really, in some sense, going all the way through the first four chapters, it really is something like this. It's not the precise one, but it is, whose son is Jesus? Because for Matthew, that's a significant issue. Because the Messiah was very precisely identified as being the son of someone. Now, we might immediately say the son of David, and we would be correct. But he also was called God's son. That is, he will be my son, and I will be a father to him. In Psalm 2, it says, this day, you are my son, this day I have begotten you. So that there is this joining together of this concept of sonship that is repeated throughout these chapters. In fact, we see the highlights of it when we begin here, but then we walk into chapter 3 at the baptism. You know what the voice from heaven says? This is my son. He walks into the wilderness. The first two temptations recorded by Matthew are the words out of Satan. If you are God's son, do this. So really, all through these chapters, there's this theme of the sonship of Jesus Christ and his claim to be not just the son of David, but also to be the son of God. And Matthew starts right there. And so we could really take this whole first chapter and put it under that question, whose son is Jesus Christ? And the first answer we would give, based on chapter 1 and verse 1, is that he is the son of David. Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. And I believe this is the main point of the genealogy. And we start to see that immediately because think about the order here. Who was first, Abraham or David? Abraham. But Matthew reverses it in verse 1. He says, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He actually is making David the central figure in this genealogy because it's the sonship with David that really is the point. In fact, that comes out again clearly in verse 6. Look at verse 6. Jesse was the father of David, the king. Nowhere else through this genealogy do we have that. And after David, they're all, almost all, till down like the after the deportation, they are kings. But Solomon isn't called a king. Those kings are not identified in that way. So Matthew, by just inserting those two words, helps us understand the point of tying it to David. It's David the king. And that's where the connection point in it. In fact, the entire arrangement really centers on David. What's unique about the way that Matthew does this is that if you look at verse 17, he sets up this combination of things. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. From the deportation to Babylon to the Messiah, 14 generations. So we just see the arc of them, and the people really in between them are not really the point of it. The point of it is really to draw a line from Abraham to David, and from David to the deportation, and from there to the Messiah. And in fact, it's the deportation that gets significance here, not the king at that point. No name, just an event. Because the real issue is from David to Jesus. And he wants to show the connection there because that's important to him. In order to get this genealogy done, people had to be left out. I mean, there really weren't just 14 names in between here. And that's not that again triggers our sensitivities in a way that's not the point of their day. Because, for instance, the father of could mean grandfather of, great grandfather. I mean, they operated with a real sense of the connection. They would have no problem, for instance, saying, I'll go to the second son so you don't get the names. Daniel Dorn is the son of Ron Dorn. And skip me. Because they were trying to show the lineage between a point and another point. We would think, no, Ron is the grandfather of Daniel. You can't say it that way. But that's not the way they would lay it out. All the point of the word that's used here really is to beget or be the ancestor of. And so there's, like, for instance, one cluster of three kings that were notoriously wicked. They got tossed aside. They're not in there. The point is that there was an arrangement going on that moves from A, Abraham, to D, David, on to Jesus. That's the point of the genealogy. And in fact, though we'd have to be careful on it, there is some indication that the 14 really is intended to communicate a message as well. Very serious students of God's Word who are not prone to doing spiritualizing it have recognized that it was a practice, I believe the pronunciation of which is gematria, in which they would take and assign numerical value to the letters, say, of a name. And in the Hebrew name, David, it actually is D, and then what would be equivalent of our W, and then another D. The fourth letter in the alphabet, the sixth letter in the alphabet, and the fourth letter in the alphabet, which equals 14. And so what they recognize here is that even in the structure of this genealogy, everything weaves back to a reminder that what he's showing us here is that Jesus is the descendant of David. And that the key in operating and developing out this genealogy is that he is the son of David. That comes to be a very important point all through the book. Let me just show you a couple places where that's the case. Go to chapter 12 and verse 23. A text I believe we looked at last week in their rejection. But it really does pose a central moment in the story of Matthew's gospel. Just to set the context again, look at verse 22. Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" Now, think about it for a moment, because the issue here is not really a genealogical question. They're not really saying, "Hey, is this guy's family tree connected to David?" Because all kinds of people could connect their family tree to David. I mean, did you ever look at David's family tree? It was pretty diverse. And there were all kinds of extensions of David's family tree. He was quite prolific. That's not the point. The point here is this the Messiah? Is this the one who is the Son of David? The one that we have been told who's coming, that God Himself will declare of Him, You are my Son. Okay, that's the point that they're asking here. Is this the Messiah? So when Matthew in chapter 1 lays out the genealogy all structured around David, he's doing it for this point. Look at chapter 21, because this is really where the whole book comes in some sense to a real crescendo of this claim of the right of Jesus to be the Son of David. This is what we normally call the triumphal entry in chapter 21. And look at, if you would, in verse 9. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Again, now, they say, the Son of David. So they're shouting this praise and acclamation of him as the Messiah. He's the Son of David. He's coming in the name of the Lord. And that was so clear that the chief priest understood that. Look at their reaction up in verse 15. But when the chief priest and scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done and the children who were shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they became indignant and they said to him, Do you hear what these children are saying? That is, they know what's being claimed here. I mean, they weren't clueless about it. They weren't thinking, oh, that's neat. There's one of David's great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. They know that this is a claim of messianic character. This is the Son of David. As he comes in fulfilling the prophecy in Zechariah, and people begin to declare that to him, they are angry about it. Because back in 12, when they were asked the question, this can't be the Son of David, is it? And they said, this man cast out demons by the power of Beelzebub, the prince of the demons. They were diametrically opposed to recognizing him as the Son of David. Because to do so would have meant that they should have bowed before him as their king. He was king of the Jews. And so Matthew starts laying that out for us in this genealogy. Go back to chapter 1 now, please. So, who is Jesus the son of? The first answer to that question, he's the son of David. Verse 1 gives us the second answer to that question. He's the son of Abraham. He's the son of Abraham. Now, that may seem obvious to us in some senses, and it is really, but I think what we might need to do is stop for a moment and think about why that's significant. I mean, here, let me set that up better. If he's the son of David, is he not the son of Abraham automatically? I mean, isn't that one, we wouldn't do this, I hope, but isn't that one we could go, like, duh? Okay, if he is the son of David, then he's the son of Abraham, just like practically to say, well, he's the son of Adam. I mean, but the point of the writer is not to tell us what is anyone could perceive in the obvious. He's making a point of it. Why would Matthew also make a point about Jesus being the son of Abraham? And again, what we have to do is be careful about dogmatism in the answer, but let me suggest to you that I believe what he's trying to do here is tap back into the promises of the Old Testament. If we were to have the big sweep of biblical history and what's taking place, we know that Genesis chapter 1, chapters 1 through 11, cover an enormous amount of time very quickly. I mean, anywhere probably from 2 to 4,000 years. And do it fairly fast. Generally, the call of Abraham is put somewhere 21, I mean, the number, it's not somewhere, I'm going to say 2175 before Christ. So it's put out in that range of time period. All right, so from that back to creation, you have a lot of things happen. Very little recorded to us because the center of biblical revelation at chapter 12, 11, end of 11, 12 is going to go and it's going to zero in on Abraham. In chapter 12, there's the announcement of what God will do for Abraham that is clarified and then ratified a little bit later that we call the Abrahamic covenant. The portions of which connect to God's blessing on Abraham and his family with a land and prosperity, a name, and also then, and I'm going quickly with it, but as we saw in the book of Galatians, there's a plank in which it says, in you shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And in fact, in the Greek translation of that, the very same phrase for all nations is used that shows up in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19, which says, go make disciples of all nations. And what we probably have happening here is Matthew, as we said last week, he's really shooting past the offer of the kingdom and the rejection to what's happening now. What is taking place with the spread of the gospel to all the nations? And what he's doing is at the very beginning of his book, he's actually sort of planting a flag that helps us understand what's going on. That God's promise to Abraham, because of the seed who would come, to use Paul's language in Galatians, has blessings that spill over to the nations. And right now, we are enjoying some of the blessings of God by virtue of the descendant that fulfilled the promise to Abraham. In him, in his seed, Paul even brings it down to that specific of a statement. And what Matthew is doing here is beginning to tell us that there's going to be some bigger, bigger ministry than just that he's the son of David who will rule over Israel and the nations. That he is going to be the one in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed because he's the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham as well. We find a fairly clear statement of that kind of concept in chapter 8. Look, if you would, there, chapter 8 and verses 10 through 12. Chapter 8, verses 10 through 12. Now, when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you, that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So Jesus, when he mentions Abraham for the first time, is talking about the promises that will be fulfilled and enjoyed with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he expands it out to many from the east and the west that will come and participate and enjoy in that. Go back to chapter 1 now, because that leads us, at least for me, to one of the peculiarities in this genealogy that I referred to last week. And that is that, in a way that's not wrong, because biblical genealogies have references to women before, but it clearly is unusual. It's unusual in our sense because we wouldn't think this way, but in their day, which was very much the passing on of rights was through the male. That is that the inheritance rights and descendancy issues were tracked through the male, not the male and female. That the inclusion of women into the genealogy of Jesus Christ was something that clearly was not necessary. In fact, no point in the advance of the genealogy hinges on the woman that's mentioned. So, to include women in the genealogy, we could, I suppose, say, you know, it's just sort of an accident. He tossed them in there. But I would hope we'd have a higher view of both inspiration and Matthew's intent in writing the book Why does he mention these women? And one of the first questions we come to is, and answering that is, what kind of women were they? Finding commonalities between them is a little difficult. One that may be very clear, but there's a little bit of debate on, is that they all have Gentile connections. Tamar, although the Old Testament isn't real clear, seemed to be that she was an inhabitant of the land of Canaan and dwelled with her own people among the Canaanites. Judah could send her back to go live with her people until his son gets old enough for the third marriage, because the first two boys died. And I'll leave you to the details of the story so you can explain it to your children. All right? The reality of it is that there's a good possibility that Tamar was a Canaanite. That is not what we would normally identify with being a Jewish person, a Gentile. It's clear that Rahab was not a Jew. Okay, she lived in Jericho when the Jews were coming out of Israel to conquer it. Ruth, we're told very specifically, was a Moabitess. Bathsheba is of Jewish descent, but her husband is Uriah the Hittite. So, in all probability, would have been considered by the people to actually have married out of the line of descendancy in that regard, in that aspect of it. Now, again, he doesn't tell us very directly, but if, at the very least, we have included in the genealogy of Jesus Christ two Gentile women, something that would probably not endear Matthew to his Jewish readers. Given especially the way that as you look through the outworking of Matthew and the self-righteousness of the Lord's opponents, that they would look on these Gentiles in the line of the Messiah, not as a real plus. But Matthew includes them. And in fact, when you think about the character of some of them, I mean, even though we know from scriptures that she had faith, Hebrews tells us that, James has it, but we probably still call her Rahab the harlot, because that's how she's identified in scripture. Tamar posed as a prostitute to seduce her father-in-law. Okay, that's like not Hall of Fame stuff. Bathsheba, was involved in an adulterous relationship with David. Okay, Ruth, we don't really have anything negative about her other than she's a Moabitess, which if you know the Old Testament, says an awful lot right there. Moab and Ammon were the mortal enemies of the Israelite people, the offspring of Lot's wicked sin following Sodom and Gomorrah. To call her the Moabitess is not, again, some honor for her. The fact is that these were ladies that you would not expect to be there, but chosen by Matthew probably to emphasize, one, the inclusion of God of Gentile people into the very line of Messiah, and two, a magnification of the grace of God. When you consider those names, and then find just a few verses after the genealogy, he'll be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That the testimony and message of this own genealogy is a powerful testimony to the grace and redemption of God. That people who did not know God and in fact lived in ways that were completely contrary to his will, the grace of God extended to. You can hear the echoes of this when Jesus answers the self-righteous Pharisees who are upset because he's gone to Matthew's house to have dinner with the tax collectors and sinners. And they're upset about it. And Jesus said, I came to call the sick, not the healthy. The sinners, not the righteous. In essence, he was saying, you have no concept that you need me. Those who recognize their sinfulness will recognize who I am, that I'm a Savior. So this second statement, he's the son of Abraham, is crucial to understanding God's big picture purpose through the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Then verses 18 to 25 give us probably the most familiar portion of this passage, and I think the easiest really for us to summarize, and that is, if we ask the question, who is Jesus the son of? The third answer, first, son of David, second, son of Abraham. The third is, he's the son of God. Look at verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Look at the end of verse 20. It says, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son. So we have a very clear announcement that this child who's in the womb of this woman is a miracle. It's a miraculous conception. There has not been any normal process of procreation. This is a miracle. The Spirit of God has performed a miracle in which the Son of God, eternal Son of God, could be sent into the world and have effectively joined into one person both his full deity and full humanity. And in fact, Matthew makes clear for us to understand, look at verse 22, that this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Now, all this was done, took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. So Matthew now does what he's going to do for a whole string of times through these chapters. He's going to say, now this happened because of something in the Old Testament. In this case, he quotes Isaiah 7:14. And he says, God said that a virgin would give birth to a son. That's impossible. But it happened because of a miracle that God performed. And in fact, that makes him God's son. He is the one who has come from God by miraculous birth in answer to the Old Testament promises. Two chapters later in the book of Isaiah, here's what the scriptures say. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. What Matthew does is he walks through this first chapter in a very simple but straightforward way, says, here's reality behind his statements. Here's the reality. Israel needs a king. Jesus is the son of David. All of humanity needs a savior. He's the son of Abraham, in whom all the nations will be blessed. And because of our sinfulness, he must be different, yet like us. He must be God in human flesh. He's the Son of God. And so we find Matthew opened this story of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ with rooting his very life in answer to our needs. The Old Testament showed us how desperately the kings of Israel failed. They needed the king. Abraham and all of his descendants died without seeing all of that promise fulfilled. They needed the seed who would come. And you and I would assume almost all Gentiles, stood cut off from God because of our sin. We need somebody. We needed and need somebody who can stand between us and God. Someone who's perfect. Someone who can take our penalty. And God solved that problem by taking a young Jewish girl and by a miracle of the Holy Spirit placing into her womb the very Son of God. And we need to confess him like Peter did. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are grateful that you have acted in history. You've moved to provide redemption and to fulfill your promises, and you've recorded that for us. You've given us your word to declare to us the truth of these things. And we offer our praise to you because of that. We give our thanks to you. And Lord, we ask this morning that you would help us to understand this in the fullest possible way. Some might be here this morning who don't understand really it at all because they've never come to trust Christ. They've never put their faith in Him who is the Savior. Please open their eyes to the truth of the gospel. Bring them to Christ so that they might be saved. And Lord, for those of us who by your grace have trusted in Him, may we walk worthy of all that He's given us. May our lives be an act of worship and praise, so that your name is exalted as we exalt your Son and live for Him.